I was recently reminded about a problem that we used to have in our bathroom that kind of plagued us for the first number, probably half a decade, first 5 or 6 years that we lived in the parsonage. And the reason I'm remembering it is because it's beginning to come back. And that has to do with a clogged sink drain. You probably have all dealt with that. And I went through the usual routine. I'd go through it, we'll try a plunger, you try that. And finally, I figured out that I could get that thing going if I took a hanger, stuck it down the drain and kind of made like a Roto-Rooter or something like that. And I could get it going and I'd be all excited. And then lo and behold, it would seem like, man, I just got it working. And what? It's clogged again, or it's running slowly. And I'd always see that, of course, at the worst possible times, like right when you're getting ready to leave the house, you go in, you brush your teeth and it just kind of fills up and you see that scum all over this. You've been there. You probably experienced that. And it would go through, through 5, 6 years, I kept going through the same process and and it seemed like it was getting shorter and shorter, the periods in between the times when it would get bad. I'd be like, I just fixed this. Well, because in reality, I hadn't really fixed it. Because what happened was finally one day I said, okay, I've had enough of this. I actually took the pipes all apart. And, I looked it through and they all looked fine. And then I looked in the upper pipe and I found in there a plug about this big of soap and hair that had firmly matted. And well, it was about the texture of Jackie's wax candles. It was one of the grossest things that I've ever had to physically remove from my house. And this amazing thing that happened when I removed that, we went through 3 years. We're now I'm not going to go through the same cycle. I'm a little bit smarter if I can remember at the right time. Sometimes we wonder, why isn't God pouring his life into us when we are seeking him so intently? Very simply, the system is clogged. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 58, and I'd like to read to you the first 12 verses of this chapter. Isaiah chapter 58. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sin. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Ashes, is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fast I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you have seen the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be in your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourself on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness. Your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Before we look at this portion of God's word together, let's bow in prayer. Father, I do thank you for your word and this gracious and wonderful gift that you've given to us. I thank you for it because it expresses your heart, it expresses your nature, and it tells us your story. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to see you in your story, and you'd help us all to see the part that you would have us play. For this I pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. The people of Judah were complaining to the prophets and the other religious leaders. In essence, they were saying, this religious stuff doesn't work. We're doing all these religious things, all the things that you told us to do, and yet it doesn't seem as if the blessings are flowing from God. They're asking, is this really worth it? Our text is God's response. If you want my blessing to flow in your life, you have to be ready to share it. To Isaiah, the Lord commands in verse 1, shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sin. In essence, he says, don't hold back, but let everyone know what the true nature of this situation is. For he is responsible to make clear to the people why God's blessing is not flowing. Then in verse 2 through 5, we find a litany of God's displeasures with the people. Look at some of the things he tells them. He tells them day after day they seek him. He said, you seem eager to know my ways. You ask for justice and you fast. All those things seem good. But the people had thought that religious, being fervently religious and having that kind of activity, was what moved the heart of God. But God reveals his utter contempt for their action, even showing their duplicitous natures. He says fasting, which is supposed to be a private privation. He says this activity is done. He says, but all it's revealed is that you have hidden agendas for your neglect of others and your egocentricity. See how God lifts that veil. Verse 3, he says, they ask the question, why have we fasted and you haven't noticed? See, this activity that they were participating in was intended to move the heart of God. They thought, in essence, they said, if we do this, if I abstain from this for a day or so, I can get results from God. And that's going to be worth it. You see, it's kind of an exchange. In essence, this is no different than an occult or a magic activity. We do this and then God has to work. So if we fast, we force God to do whose will? Our will. Who's in control? We are. For they wanted their religious activity to be the type where they remained in control. As Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the crowd shouted out. They shouted out, Hosanna, Jehovah, God, save us. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Were they right in declaring that? Were those the right words? Yes. They articulated the correct response to Jesus's entry into Jerusalem. But we soon discover that their hearts were wrong. For they wanted Jesus to be king, but their kind of king. They wanted him to be king, but they wanted to be the master who ruled over him and got him to do what they wanted him to do. And when Jesus refused to be the king that they wanted him to be, their shouts of Hosanna turned into what? Crucify him, crucify him. when all was said and done, the celebrations that first Palm Sunday were much ado about nothing. A lot of splash, but no substance. Back to the text of Isaiah, verse 3. He says, "You do as you please and exploit your workers." See, now this is where they were really, really ingenious. As they went about their fasting, they said, "Well, if we take a day off to fast, what's going to happen to our income?" Have you ever thought that? You know, if you take a day off of work, you're not going to make money. And so what they did was they had their workers work double time. That way they could still earn their money while they fast, so they didn't lose anything. In essence, this is what is described here when it says you exploit your workers. Well, God is saying to them, he says, you're so callous on how you exploit others so that you can engage in these religious practices. You step on others just so that you can say, look, oh God, how fervent we are in our worship of you. Now, you may be interested to note at this point that if you change just two letters in the Hebrew, it transforms the phrase from "you exploit all your workers" to read "you draw near to your idols." It's one of those linguistic things that you don't pick up in English. But if you're reading it in Hebrew, you'd almost be tempted to hear the other even as the one was being said. For in a very subtle way, what's revealed are the gods they're really serving. Can we draw near to God by climbing on top of a temple built through the neglect and oppression of others? Your fasting, verse 4, he says, ends in quarreling and strife. For who is all this focused on anyway? You see their utter egocentricity, that even in their self-denying activities, an activity that is supposed to be about putting one's wants and desires away, it only shows how deeply ingrained those wants and desires are. For in those times of privation, when they say, okay, I'm not going to eat, I'm going to fast, what is revealed is their heart. Ken Blanchard, I like what he says. He says, ego is an acronym for edging out God. In many ways, that's what takes place. For even if God wanted to speak, he wouldn't have been heard. It's like that sink. It's clogged and remains filled with that soapy water. It's left stagnant. And we say, God, you know, give us more. But what happens with that sink if you turn on the water? What do you get? You get more volume of polluted water. It doesn't become clean. In fact, if you leave it on long enough, it will spread out and foul the whole home. Verse 4 again, he says, you cannot fast. For the radical indictment here isn't about the spiritual disciplines, but it's about the fact that these disciplines are not part of a total package of life transformation. They have become tools within a life that is still being lived for self rather than for God. God says, I want true selfless action. And what does he describe here? He says, to loose the chains of injustice, to set the oppressed free, to share your food with the hungry, provide the wanderer with shelter, see that the naked are clothed. This is what God spoke through the prophets Micah and Hosea. In Micah, he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God. Or in Hosea, where he says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Or as in the New Testament, James writes, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after the orphan and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. But notice verse 10. He says, if you spend yourself. What he's talking about here is not some episodic act of charity. He's not talking about those times during Thanksgiving and Christmas when everyone says, oh, we need to reach out and help others. Nor is it where one is guilted into or moved by an emotional plea. It is speaking of a life and a life choice and commitment. The choice of how one will spend, not his or her resources. He didn't say, if you spend your money. He didn't say, if you spend anything else but yourself. It all has to do how a person spends him or herself. For this is not a new rule to follow, nor is it a rule that they're told that they haven't been followed or missed. Spend yourself means that this comes from the very heart and nature of who we are, that we have given ourselves at our core. Look what then follows. Verse 10 again. He says, then, when you have done this, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like noonday. Then you will be ready for all God's goodness to break forth. American Christians are much like these people that Isaiah addressed. We add Christian disciplines on top of a lifestyle rather than as part of a whole new reordered life. We have our national days of prayer. We have our daily devotions. We read and digest good books like The Purpose-Driven Life. We go to worship gatherings and Bible studies. We give our offerings. And yes, we even have our 40 days of preparation. And with the people of Judah, we say quietly to ourselves, we've done all this. God isn't paying any attention. What's wrong with him? Where are the blessings? And then we think, what a waste. Our lives are either too busy, our work too self-focused to even know what the needs are, let alone to loose the chains of injustice, to set the oppressed free, to share our food with the hungry, to provide the wanderer with shelter or see the naked and make sure they are clothed. We spend ourselves on everything else. Are you aware that there is more grain that is fed to cattle in the United States than is fed to all the people in India and China? Or that more fertilizer is put on our golf courses than the farmers in India have to put on their fields? Or that Americans spend more money each year on dog food than they give in church contributions? We're not fighting Wilberforce's battle against the slavery of our day. Instead, we're fighting over which songs to sing when we come together to worship. We have heard on more than one occasion that the number one predictor of whether our children will follow our faith is if they are engaged in mission. And yet, though we know this, this is the least applied of any spiritual discipline, any activity that we have as believers. We make sure that they have plenty of everything else. And if there's anything left over, then we involve them in mission. And then we wonder, why aren't they following Jesus? I was recently asked a question about a report about some spectacular happenings that were happening within some worship services. And they were truly sound like amazing things. It had to do with angelic voices that were heard during worship. And some of you may have come across this and heard this. I did a Google search and was amazed at the number of hits that came up with that, and was reading some of the various descriptions of how when people were gathering together to worship, suddenly there was like a ladies choir that was singing, only there was no ladies choir there, and there was no mix up on the RF signals or anything, and the services actually had been recorded, and you could even hear the recording afterwards. And amazing, and this has been repeated over and over. And you have to ask yourself, okay, what's happening here? And the question that pops into my mind is this of God? And the question then is, well, how do you know if this is of God? Now, Jesus gave us a pretty simple reason or way to describe or to come to that conclusion. He says, by their fruits, you will know them. What is the fruit that's taking place? Are people going away going, wow, that was cool, that's neat? Or is, because of this, is the gospel being proclaimed? Are the chains of injustice being loosed? Are the oppressed being set free? Is food being shared with the hungry? Are the wanderers being offered shelter? And are the naked being clothed? You know, when we come to trying to get that faucet to flow freely, what do we normally try? We look at that, we look at the clogged sink, and in our industry, we say, okay, let's pump all the water out. And so we go to the store, and because we're Americans, we buy a pump. And we get that, we get all the water pumped out of the sink. And then we realize, boy, this sink really looks bad. All this scum along the sides. And so we put that on our children's chore list. And so we make sure that sink is all clean. And then seeing it clean, we say, again, because we're Americans, we say, you know, this really needs a new faucet. It really would work well if it had a new. And so we buy a gold faucet. And in our self-satisfaction, we look back and say, oh boy, we've done it. Look how clean and pristine this is. Oh, and it's got gold faucets. This is going to work great. We congratulate ourselves even as we turn on the water. It begins to flow at first and we go, yes. But only for a second. For the water begins to bring up some of the dirty water. The scum then again covers the sink. And we're right back where we started. We've got to remove the clog. Then we'll be ready for the water to flow. The goodness of God, when it flows into His people, never stops there. There is never a plug in the drain in which God chooses to pour out His blessing. God's goodness flows, bringing life to all. Look at verse 11. It says, the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your need in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. God brings life into His people, which brings refreshing life to all those around them as they flourish in God's blessing. You know, when the pipes were taken apart and thoroughly cleaned, put back and sealed, the water then could flow freely. It was able then to keep the sink clean. It was able then to supply the needs of the whole family. Hot, cold water, refreshing water, pure water, water that could be used to cleanse and purify. As was the promise to the people of Judah, so is the promise to God's people today. God's goodness flows through His obedient servants. We don't often talk about the origins of the CMA because our goal is to talk more about what God is doing in the kingdom. But when we talk about God's goodness flowing through His obedient servants, in some senses it would be wrong not to at least give you a context of what took place in the early history of the Christian Missionary Alliance through its founder, A.B. Simpson. When God captured His heart, what was the result of that? Well, missionaries were sent to people who had never heard the name of Jesus into places where there was great peril in just going. In fact, of the first five missionaries that went to Africa, within the first month, three of them had died. Only one stayed, the other went home. Those who went to China didn't just stay along the coasts amongst the other Westerners. No, they went into the interior of China to bring the gospel to those who had never heard, compelled to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what happens when God captures heart. But it wasn't just that. For the inner city poor were treated as equals along with the rich and the prosperous within the church. Churches that had prior to that time been divided, where there were clearly ethnic and economic divisions, those began to meld as they became one people, neither rich nor poor. Bible studies sprang up as people gathered together to seek to know the heart of God with a hunger and thirst. Bible studies that crossed denominational lines because it wasn't about staking out individual territories. It was about being the kingdom people. Ministries were started. They started rescue missions. He started an orphanage. They started a mission for unwed mothers to help them out in their time of need. And many other similar kinds of activities. This is what flows when the heart of God captures a people. Throughout the world, we continue to see God's goodness flowing through His obedient servants. God is raising up people who are forming another wave, challenging those who want to continue to traffic in human slavery. In countries like Sudan, Ghana, and Thailand, where over 800,000 women and children were sold as slaves last year, and where worldwide 2 million children were abused in the commercial sex trade, there are those who are standing up. They are saying, this should not be, this has to stop. And they are actively engaged in seeking to end these trades. In a world in which the most impoverished countries are forced to pay over $100 million every day to the rich world in debt repayment, and that's just on the interest, while poverty kills millions of their people, through the efforts of some, these rich countries have been convinced to cancel some of the debt. Coalitions like Jubilee are continuing to work to see the poor of the world freed from the shackles of death, of debt and death. It's seen in the work of groups like CARE and Mercy Associate Services, who are providing for those uprooted by war in the Middle East and by those devastated by famine in the sub-Sahara, tutoring the poor children in the slums of Bombay, and providing potable water in African villages. But it's not just in those big or grand events of our day. It's found in those who offer their services to organizations like Food Gatherers, who provide meals for the homeless and unfortunates of our country, and do it not just at the popular times like Christmas and Thanksgiving, but are doing it in the dog days of spring and summer and fall, when they could easily be doing other things or just serving themselves. People who are joining organizations or being involved in groups like Pregnancy Counseling Center, walking with young women who find themselves pregnant and don't know where to turn. And many other examples I could give. Or even simply people who offer themselves up to God, like Art Lohman and Brian Smith, who bowed before their motorcycles and said, God, use us. And when God gave them the opportunity, they ran with it. Or should I say rode with it. To those who are reaching out to their neighbors, ministering to them. This is not just much ado about nothing. This is the kingdom of Christ breaking through into our world. This is God's design for us. I'm going to ask that we just bow our heads for a moment. As the Lord has spoken to you, I just want you to talk back with Him.